Last Sunday, we examined together the glorious doctrine of eternal life. We discussed four facts regarding eternal life. First, the fact that all life, present and eternal, is found in Jesus Christ. He is the essence of life, the Son of God through whom all things were made and without whom nothing was made that was made. Second, we considered that Jesus Christ came into this world in the form of a man to give eternal life. To give eternal life to people who had earned eternal death, what the Bible calls the second death, eternal misery under the judgment of God. Jesus came to give eternal life to people who had earned eternal death. Thirdly, the giving of eternal life is inseparably bound up with the death and resurrection of Christ. Because all mankind has earned death and is justly condemned by God on account of their guilt, Jesus had to address the problem of justice, the problem of condemnation. And he did that by substituting himself in the place of the guilty, taking their crimes upon himself and enduring the wrath that they had earned. He did this so that he would be qualified to give away eternal life. The fourth and final fact that we considered is that this wonderful gift of eternal life must be received by faith. We must go to Jesus in our hearts by faith. We must believe in him. We must entrust ourselves to him. We must accept from him this wonderful gift of life eternal. And the Bible teaches wonderfully that everyone who believes on him has everlasting life and will never perish. The passing of Billy Graham has hit me harder than I anticipated. I was listening to a podcast by John Piper, and he broke down. And I've never heard Dr. Piper show emotion, actually, in preaching in that way. And he said that Billy Graham's passing had hit him in surprising ways. And I felt the same. It may be for me because he was one of the first preachers who made preaching really appealing to me and helped to ignite in my heart, even as a young boy, a desire to preach the gospel. He dignified the office of preaching as few men have in my lifetime. One of Billy Graham's many quotes, one that you probably have heard or read since his passing, was this: "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive then than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God. No one ever preached the doctrine of eternal life the way Billy Graham did. It's my purpose this morning to continue in the theme of eternal life. I would like to discuss with you the enjoyment of eternal life now. The enjoyment of eternal life now. There are stages in the experience of eternal life. When we die, we will experience eternal life in a different, more powerful way than we do at this moment. And that is what Mr. Graham was referring to, and that's what he is experiencing at this moment. But that's not the ultimate experience of eternal life. The ultimate experience of eternal life awaits the return of Christ to this world in all his glory. When Christ comes, and he is coming, when Christ comes, he will cast out of the earth all that offends. He will purge the universe by fire. He will make all things new. Then life will reign completely and perfectly, and death will be no more. And we who believe in him, we shall be like him. We shall be fully alive, not just in our souls, but in our bodies. We will be clothed with immortality, and death will be swallowed up in life. But all of that is future. There is an experience of eternal life now that doesn't need death to be enjoyed, at least not our death. Eternal life can be enjoyed, it can be experienced every day that we are in this world. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, please. I never know how long a sermon will last. You do. It will be too long. You're right. I'm fairly sure I won't cover everything that I originally intended to cover, but I hope to cover enough to edify your souls. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you in order that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and we declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The major point, which will take most of our time, is an elaboration upon something that was said last week. It's the fact that eternal life is a relationship. Eternal life is a relationship. It is wrong, my beloved. It is wrong to conceive of eternal life as some sort of insurance policy against the horrors of the second death, and its benefits only kick in when we die. And I fear that a great many people, even church people, think of eternal life in those terms. It's an insurance policy. It really doesn't do you much good until you die. And all of a sudden, the benefits are poured out when you die. In the meantime, it simply gives you comfort to know that you're prepared. And when death comes, you will not pass into hell. But that's not what eternal life is. Eternal life is a personal relationship. It's a relationship with a person that you enter into now, and you can enjoy that relationship. You can enjoy it as much as you want to enjoy it. You can enjoy it every day and every night. Keep your place in 1 John 1. Please turn to John 17. We referenced this passage last week. This is at the end of our Lord's upper room discourse. He celebrated the last Passover, and he's about to go out into the garden, and he leads his disciples in prayer. This is, I think, the true Lord's Prayer. It also shows us that genuine prayer can be instructive, because this prayer is full of instruction. Well, look at the first three verses. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Now notice, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life. That the people that you have given to me, the people for whom I died, the people that have been drawn to me by the Spirit and the gospel, that they may know you and that they may know me. That is eternal life. And what kind of knowledge is this? Well, the knowing referred to here is, and I'm going to embarrass somebody right now, it's the way I know Laura Johnston. It's not the way I know Roy Williams. Believe it or not, I met Roy Williams once and shook his hand. But it would be a stretch for me to say, I know Roy Williams. He doesn't know me from the average guy who sits in the rafters of the Dean Dome any given Saturday. We met, we shook hands, and he forgot it. He doesn't know me, I don't know him, but I know her. I was nearby when she was born. I was there when she took her first steps. She spoke her first word. I walked her down the aisle. I know her. Eternal life is like that. The grace of God unites us to Jesus Christ and to God the Father in a very personal, intimate relationship. It's so intimate that God adopts us into his family. We become his adopted children. He becomes our Father. Jesus becomes our brother Lord. That's eternal life. It's union with the person of God and the person of Christ. It's intimate, it's personal, it's relational. Now go back to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. John writes here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. Not just an idea, not just a concept. It was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Let me say it again. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you so that you also may fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning. A little technical distinction. Back in John's gospel, he spoke about the beginning. In the beginning was a word. The word was with God and the word was God. The beginning in view there was the beginning of all things. Before there was anything that was God. In the beginning there was a triune God and nothing else. But the beginning that he's referring to here, I believe to be different. I think he is referencing the beginning of the age of grace, the beginning of the gospel. Not when Jesus was born, but 30 years later, when Jesus went public, when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove and the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus began to prove that he was a promised one by miracles, the first of which was the turning of water into wine that we read about, by signs and by sermons, by powerful declarations of truth. Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah. And it was the beginning of the day of grace. And that's what John is referring to. He was saying when the day of grace began, when the Son of God revealed himself as the fulfillment of the prophets, I was there. I was there. I saw it. I heard it. I actually touched him. The life was manifested. We have seen, bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Notice his language. He's talking about Christ. He's saying, I heard him. I saw him. I gazed at him. I looked at him. I touched him. But he doesn't say Christ. He says eternal life. The life was manifested. We declare to you that eternal life. There's a statement in John's gospel that I particularly love. It happened in the upper room Well, the disciples were gathered with Jesus around the table to break bread. The custom in that day, you probably know this, was not to sit around the table in chairs, but to recline your elbow toward the table and your legs stretched out behind you. And John writes this. He says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." John never called himself by name in the gospel. He simply referred to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was so close to Jesus that on that occasion, Jesus was leaning here, and just in front of him, there was John. And John could lean back and put his head on our Lord's chest. That's pretty intimate. That's pretty close. That was what John is writing about. Eternal life, having come into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And by faith, we are united to him in a very close and intimate way, like John was. You must understand, most of John's life, he related to Jesus the same way we do. He had three and a half years of being in his physical presence, but most of his life, he related to him by faith. But it was by faith that he had this intimate fellowship. And that's what he wants these people to share. It's a relationship to be enjoyed. Not just pondered, not just thought about, not just written about theologically. It's to be enjoyed. Look at verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you also may have participation with us, fellowship with us." And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I enjoy this relationship. That's what he's saying. I have a relationship. When he was here, I touched him. I saw him. He's gone, but I'm still connected to him. And I have fellowship with him. And I want you to have fellowship with him. When I came to prepare this part of my sermon, I bowed my head and I closed my eyes and I pleaded with Christ to give me words to make this plain to you. I talked to him the way I would talk to a physical person present in my office. I talked to him. And that's the point that I so much want to communicate to you now. All of you who believe in Christ have the privilege of speaking to him. You can speak to him at any time. You can speak to him about any matter that is important to you. You can speak to him, and you will never find that he is out to lunch. When you speak to him, every time he will be there. He will be attentive, and he will know exactly what you're trying to say. And sometimes what we want to say, we can't find the words. It's like a groaning deep in our hearts. But he understands the groaning. When you groan to him, he knows what the groaning is about. He knows what the ache is. He knows what the pain is. Even if you can't formulate it into a word or a sentence that makes sense to anyone, it makes sense to him. Perhaps you're very shy. You find it difficult to talk to people about things that are personal and intimate. You almost never have that conversation with anyone. Or perhaps you feel very much alone. And you wish there was someone you could talk to. Someone who cared, really cared. And you could talk to them. Or perhaps you just feel very awkward with words. And you're quite sure that if you tried to say what is in the depth of your soul, nobody would be able to understand you. Listen, if you have eternal life, you have a personal relationship with Christ, and He always understands. He always hears, He always listens, He always perceives precisely what you're trying to say, and He always cares. Always cares. He says, I don't want you to be burdened by anything. I don't want you to labor with care. I gave my life for you. I gave you eternal life. My life now glorified in heaven. I have no burdens. I am free, and I want you to participate in that freedom. So if you have a care, cast it on me. Because I care for you. How do we do that? How do you cast a care on Christ, the unseen Christ? How do you throw your cares on Him? You have to talk to Him. You have to go to Him. And as awkward and clumsy as it may seem, you have to try to throw your care on Him. In another text, He said, I don't want you to worry about anything. I don't want you to be burdened down with care, to be anxious about any matter, whether it's large or small. But this is what He tells us to do. Instead of fretting and worrying, He says, I want you to take that thing, whatever it is, and I want you to formulate your concern into a request. A request. And I want you to make that request known to me with thanksgiving. And I'll hear it. And whatever else I do, I will give you peace. Sometimes we have burdens that are too complex to talk about, or too personal, or perhaps too embarrassing. We have struggles with sin, maybe lust, maybe jealousy, maybe anger. It's embarrassing. We don't want to talk about it, even with our closest friends. But then sometimes we try to talk to our closest friends, and they don't really understand what we're saying, or they're so caught up and distracted by their own burdens that they can't see the seriousness of what we're saying. But even if they could, what could they do except listen? Jesus always listens, and He never misses a word, and He never misses a tear. He is always responsive. And unlike any other or every other friend that you have, He can always do something. Most of our friends, they can listen and they can pray, but they really can't do anything. Jesus can do, He can get right in the middle of the mix. And He can do whatever He wants. But He can help us. Philippians 4:13 is one of the most frequently quoted of all Bible texts, particularly by athletes. You find it written on the underneath of a baseball player's cap. Or you find it written on the shoe of a runner. Or on the t-shirt, underneath t-shirt of a football player. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a wonderful text. But I can assure you, Paul wasn't talking about winning gold medals or the Super Bowl. He was talking about something more difficult. He was talking about strength to be content. Strength to be content, whatever the circumstance of life may be. Whatever providence appoints to us at any given time. It may be a time of prosperity, but we have an amazing capacity to be discontent even in the best of times. But it could be the worst of times. It could be a time of suffering. It could be our dying time. It could be a time of excruciating sorrow. It could be a time, as often was for Paul, when he was in prison and he was starving. But he said, I've learned in whatever situation God cast me into to be content. To be content, to be satisfied, to be at peace, to be at rest. Well, Paul, how in the world could you say that? Are you lying? Oh, no. I can do all things through the one empowering me, Christ. Do you have eternal life? Which is another way of asking, do you have a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you? Which is another way of asking, what kind of relationship do you have? I rather suspect that most of you would say you have a relationship with Christ. Okay, let's take it a step further. What kind of relationship is it? If indeed Christ is your life, would you agree that if Christ is your life, it would be unthinkable to go a day without talking to him, without calling upon him? Is that the kind of relationship you have? Beloved, I plead with you. And my purpose is to help your joy, not to inflict you with doubt. But, beloved, don't play games with this. Don't play games with this. Do you have a relationship with a person called Jesus? A saving relationship with Christ is born out of a sense of desperation. A deep, unshakable conviction. I cannot be safe without him. I cannot be safe. Not just safe from the wrath to come. We cannot be safe from the wrath to come without Jesus. But not just the wrath to come. Do you feel that you cannot be safe from your continuing tendencies to sin without Christ? Do you feel that you cannot be safe from your continuing susceptibility to be fooled and tricked by the devil? He comes in his clever machinations and you fall for it. And you wake up and you're in a mess because you fell for the temptation or you fell for the lie. And do you feel desperately inside, I cannot save myself from my present sin or from Satan's malicious attacks. I need Jesus. Is that just a pious idea or is that how you live your life? I can't trust myself. I can't trust myself to make a right decision about when to talk and when not to talk and what to say and what to do and how to spend my money and how to rear my children. It's all beyond me. I can't. Oh, Jesus, I need you. Is that how you live? Is that how you live? Or is that a thought foreign to you? You get up whole day after day, and you never give a thought to your need of him, your weakness, your vulnerability without him. A true believer cannot be comfortably silent toward Christ any more than an asthmatic can be comfortably separated from his inhaler, or a severe diabetic can be comfortably separated from his insulin. For true believers, connection to Christ is life. It is life. I can't live my life without Jesus. Is it like that for you? Come on, be honest. Is it like that for you? Is it? Turn to Philippians chapter 3, please. Book of Philippians is one of my favorite New Testament books. There's some incredible statements in the book of Philippians. This is one of them. It's Paul's testimony. Look at verse 7, Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, how many of us are inclined to think this whole passage, it's just about justification? Well, it is about justification. But it's not just about justification. Look at verse 10. That I may know him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's not just writing about justification. He's writing about life. He's writing about fellowship with Christ, fellowship within which he might experience the power of Christ's resurrection in his present experience, being conformed to Christ's death, so that by some means he might persevere to the resurrection. Union with Christ, fellowship with Christ, brings us into the fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship with Christ is not just about joy. Fellowship with Christ brings us into the fellowship of his sufferings. What does that mean? Christ was a man of sorrows. All his days, he was afflicted, walking in this world, confronting sin and Satan and the world. He was conflicted. He found sin unbearable, Satan detestable. The world was a burden to him. If we fellowship with Christ, we will enter into the same kind of conflict. A conflict with sin. Sin will become increasingly sinful and detestable. And Satan will attack us because he hates people that are close to Jesus. And the world will laugh at us and mock us and try to tear us down if we participate intimately with fellowship with Christ, we will be brought into the conflict of his sufferings. It's not to be feared because he triumphed in those conflicts. And as we walk with him and trust him and lean on him and cry to him, we too will be victorious through the suffering. Eternal life is a relationship. A relationship that produces experimental fellowship. And I'm going to tell you, folks, either you have it or you don't. You say, I know I have Jesus. Do you fellowship with him? Do you cry out to him? You bear your soul to him. I feel bad, and I don't want what I'm about to say. I don't want to be misunderstood. Loneliness is a terrible burden. That's why I pray God takes me before he takes my wife, because I don't think I could live alone. But there really is a sense in which God's people are never alone. Jesus is real. You can talk to him even about things you can't talk to living people about. Do you know that? Do you know the sweetness of calling upon Jesus and knowing he is there and feeling the strengthening of his Holy Spirit in your soul? That's eternal life. My second point, and this is very, very brief, but I want to make it, it's very much related to everything I've been saying, but I think it deserves its own point. And it's this: eternal life leads to joy. Eternal life leads to joy. Go back to 1 John chapter 1. Not sure where you are. Maybe you're in Philippians 3. Well, go back to 1 John chapter 1. Look at verse 4. John says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. You get what he's saying? He's writing about eternal life. He's writing about fellowship with Jesus in order to further the joy of his readers. John assumes that they have joy because he believes, he's convinced, that they have eternal life through faith in Christ. His aim is not to give them joy. His aim is to bring their joy to fullness, to enable them to experience joy in its completeness, in the most complete sense possible. So how does he do that? Well, what he does, beginning in verse 5, and to the end, he teaches them how to enjoy unbroken fellowship with Christ. That's what he talks about. I'm writing to you about eternal life. In the experience of eternal life now through fellowship with Christ. And I'm writing this so that your joy might be complete. And this is how. By living a life of unbroken fellowship with Christ. Spiritual joy can be experienced in a number of differing contexts. Spiritual joy can be experienced in private, open Bible, on your knees, lying in bed with the lights off, talking to Jesus, thinking about his goodness. sitting in that office over there, before I come out to preach, I play music. You say, you're trying to get your mind? No, no. I'm trying to get my mind where it needs to be. And I had a whole playlist going this morning. And tears were coming out of my eyes. I was experiencing spiritual joy. Or it can be experienced in the fellowship of a few brethren. Some of us had that experience on Friday evening. Or the best place to experience spiritual joy is right here. The gathered church where Christ is promised his presence as he's promised it nowhere else. And we engage ourselves fully in the worship of God, and the joy is wonderful. But wherever you experience joy, the one constant is Jesus Christ. We don't experience joy because we focus on each other, or we focus upon the beauty of the voices singing the songs, or we focus upon God's gifts. We experience joy by focusing on Jesus. What he has done, what he continues to do, what he means to us, what he's done in the lives of all these people. What do we have in common? Jesus. And many of us don't have much else in common. But we have Jesus. And that's enough. Eternal life leads to joy. It's a relationship that promotes fellowship, that promotes joy. These words were attributed to Christ, our Lord, as he earned the right to give us eternal life. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Jesus carved out the path for us. He became a man and he walked the path to eternal life. And now in his humanity, he's at the right hand of the Father, drinking in those pleasures. Let me tell you something. We don't have to wait to die to go to heaven to have a taste of those pleasures. We are seated with him in heavenly places. And to the degree that we drink of him and eat of him, we have pleasures and joys. We shouldn't be cast down. Often we are. Often we feel overwhelmed. And we go to Christ and we say, Lord, I'm so sad. I'm so heartbroken. I don't know what he thinks or what he says, but I've got a feeling. I've got a feeling that what he says is, what about me? What about me? Don't you think I can satisfy you? Don't you think that I can give you joy? Don't fret. Don't fret. Come to me. Call on me. Trust me. I am enough. And beloved, that may sound simplistic, but listen, if he's enough to get you to heaven, he's enough to get you through your darkest hour. He's enough to give you joy when everything is sour and bitter. Don't seek your joy anywhere else. Seek it in Jesus. where it may be found. Well, I'm sorry I didn't get to the latter half of the text, but I hope there's something here that draws you to Christ. That's all I've got to say when all the fat's boiled off. All I've got to say is go to Jesus. That's the summation of the gospel. That's the summation of sanctification. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help our poor, unbelieving hearts. Perhaps even now we are quarreling with you. Jesus isn't enough. Trust in him is not enough. I need more. Father, we would ask that you would mercifully fill us with Christ and fill us with his Spirit so that we do realize that he is our life, he is eternal life, and he is enough. And for those who have never believed, they've never tasted that he is so good and so satisfying, and perhaps some who have insisted that they have a relationship with him, but they don't, pray that all such people will find themselves irresistibly drawn to the fountain of life, even Christ. May he have glory, and may we have pleasure in him. Amen.